Our sermon text for this week is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. You may be seated.
So all of what Ron just read, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is a single sentence in Greek. Just to remind you of that, to try to keep us connected to the unity of thought. I'm really glad we're not doing all that sentence in 1 week. Can you imagine trying to do that? So it's good that we're unpacking it slowly, because every phrase is loaded with truth. But we want to also keep each phrase that we're tackling, each verse that we're tackling, attached to preserve the unity of thought and the flow of thought, the building argument that that Paul is making. The title of the sermon this morning is God's Pleasure in Revealing the Reconciling Work of His Son. We're studying Jesus' work that brings together sinful man with sinless God, perfectly pure God. And what we learn this week is that God has pleasure in unfolding this plan, both in history, but also in revealing it to his people and giving them a sense that this is part of the treasures to which they have a right. Last week, we focused exclusively on verse 7. Let me read that. Look at verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption, the purchasing back out of slavery through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, where does that fit into the flow of thought of this one big, fat, long sentence, including verses 3 through 14? Well, verses 3 through 6 are focused on the work of God the Father in the salvation of sinners. Then verse 7, that verse that we spent a whole week on last week, begins a section on the work of Jesus, God the Son, in the salvation of sinners. That will extend verses 7 through 12. And then verses 13 will be about the work of God the Holy Spirit on the salvation of sinners. So this is a very Trinitarian section. God the Father did this to save sinners. God the Son did this to save sinners. God the Holy Spirit did this to save sinners. They all enter into each other's works, and they're working together in a unified way for the salvation of mankind. Why? To bring glory to themselves, to show who the triune God is to mankind. Verse 7, our text last week concluded with this phrase, according to the riches of His grace, according to the riches of this unearned, undeserved goodwill that is poured out. And now, in this week's text, Paul develops that. He's continuing to show believers our riches. Here are your riches. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Oh God, I pray that You would help the believers who are listening this morning to own our riches, to possess them with joy, to possess them with confidence. I thank You that there are these abounding riches that we have a right to because of Jesus' death. And I pray that You would help us not to live insensitive to our riches, living like we're poor, thinking like we're poor, when we're rich because of all that Jesus has done. Pray that You would use Paul's works to just press the truth of our riches on us, that we would possess them with joy and confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's begin. We're going to just look at each of these three verses by themselves and just try to unpack phrase by phrase. So let's reread verse 8. Follow along as I reread Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul writes, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In this verse, we have another element of the riches of His grace which abound toward believers. So if you're taking notes by filling in blanks on the handout, element fills in the blank. Another element of the riches of His grace which abound toward believers. Of course, he's already started piling up the riches in the last verse. Redemption, the buying back out of slavery, forgiveness of sins by the shedding of Jesus' blood. Last week, I coupled the end of verse 7, the riches of His grace, with the beginning of verse 8. All I did was just erase the uninspired verse number. That's all I did. And by coupling the end of 7 with the beginning of verse 8, which He caused to abound toward us, what you get is abounding riches. Paul is piling up the language to indicate to us that the riches are piling up. So he's not content with just saying it once. Even the riches of His grace is not enough for the Apostle Paul. Then he just continues on, which he has made to abound toward us. Now, look at 8. I'm going to read 8 again, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. At this point, a decision has to be made, and grammar doesn't help. In other words, there are a number of options, and you can't just tell even the best experts breaking down the Greek grammar concede that it could mean a few different things. I'll give you the three options that it could mean. And the Greek grammarians can't help you. You're going to have to decide what you believe it means based on the situation of this verse and what it's around it. Option number one, God is the subject of the wisdom and prudence, or wisdom and understanding, or wisdom and insight. If you look at the translations that we would like and trust, all of them agree and just render the Greek word wisdom. There's agreement across the translations that I consult. But there's not agreement on that second word. New King James says wisdom and prudence. NASB and ESV say wisdom and insight instead of prudence. And NIV says wisdom and understanding. So all of those are appropriate translations. I'm not trying to erode your trust in translators by saying I like this translation better in this place. I'm just saying translation is hard, and you have to make a pick between the possible words that it can be rendered into, and sometimes I like one versus another in a few spots. But I love the New King James Version, and I don't want to abandon it. So don't conclude that from me saying occasionally I like this translation better. I'm sticking with the New King James. Wisdom and insight, or wisdom and understanding. Who is the subject of that? Option number one is God is the subject of that. It is His wisdom and understanding, or insight, that gave us the riches of His grace. He was acting according to His wisdom and His insight or understanding when He lavished on us the riches of His grace. That's just going up into verse 7 and saying this phrase belongs to verse 7. That is true. God was acting according to His wisdom and His insight or His understanding when He lavished on us the riches of His grace. It could be that. Commentators that we love and trust and that are sound, some of them say that's what Paul means here. Option number two. Again, God is the subject of the wisdom and insight or understanding, but this time it's tied to what is in the next verse, in verse 9. But this time we point forward to the meaning of verse 9, that God in His wisdom and His insight or understanding revealed to us the mystery of His will. When He revealed to us the mystery of His will, He was acting according to His wisdom and insight. That is also true. That is also something that commentators that we like, that we trust, that are sound, some of them say it means that. Option number three. The saints are actually the subject of the wisdom and the insight or the understanding that Paul mentions here. This letter is written to the saints, the ones who have been set apart to be God's from eternity past, before the foundation of the world. That's why Paul says, toward us. He just lumps his apostle self in with you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the third option is that the saints are the subject of this wisdom, all wisdom and insight or understanding. So we reach back to verse 7 and say that one element of His abounding grace, one expression of His gift to us that He's lavishing on us, is the gift of wisdom and insight, or the gift of wisdom and understanding. And then we connect it also forward into verse 9, saying that this gift of wisdom and insight that is lavished on us according to God's grace is what allows us to grasp the revelation of the mystery of His will. Oh, I think it's that. I think it's that. I firmly believe it is that third option. Now, Paul is very often the best commentator on Paul. In other words, I love me some Matthew Henry, but Matthew Henry is no rival to Paul in understanding Paul. The best way to understand the tricky parts, the things that aren't perfectly clear in Paul's writings, is to find another place in Paul's writings where he's addressing the same subject and see if he won't unfold his own phrases. And so often he does. Paul is the best commentator on Paul. But even further than that, Colossians and Ephesians are often the best commentary on each other. They have the same themes in the same order very often, using the same phrases very often. They're both prison epistles. I believe they were probably written at the same time. When you set them side by side and look at the themes, the flow of logic, the ordering, the phrases that are used, I think you'll be convinced that these were both written from prison, probably very near each other. They were both delivered by the same messenger, Tychicus. So listen to Colossians 1:9. For me, this clears it up. Colossians 1:9, Paul writes, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." We're coming to that in our text in the next verse, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, I want to be honest and say that that word understanding there in Colossians 1:9 is not the same Greek word as we have in our text, but my comment on that is I don't care. And the reason I don't care, so I give you full disclosure to say I'm not trying to do a sleight of hand, but I say the reason I don't care is they're so close in meaning that they're rendered into English in the same word. So Paul's talking about the same things. He's talking about wisdom and understanding, though he picked a different word in those two spots. "I do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And then, as Colossians chapter 1 unfolds, we find that you have the same themes as Ephesians chapter 1 in the same order in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll prove it to you later because we'll go there later. So just put that one in your pocket. We'll come back to it. So God gives His saints, the ones that He calls out of darkness and sin and the road to destruction, He claims them as His own. He predestines them to adoption as sons. He redeems them, buys them out of slavery, forgives their sins through the blood of His Son. And He lavishes wisdom and understanding on them. It is part of His abounding grace towards them. And they understand the mystery of His will, because they have been given this gift by His grace. Wisdom is the understanding of what to do with knowledge. So you can know a lot and not know what to do with it, and be very knowledgeable but not be wise at all, not possess wisdom. All of us know people who their brains are bursting and they clearly don't know what to do with all that they know. Anybody ever known anybody like that? That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. You can know the facts, you can know the things, but not know what to do with it, not know how to apply it in life, and you be book smart as anything, but people can look at your life and say, you don't know what to do with all your book smarts. That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is to know what to do with that knowledge. God gives that in spiritual matters. It's a gift to His people. Not only to know the data points, not only to be able to memorize and recite the Scriptures, but to know what to do with it on Monday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or whenever. To know what to do with it in life. God gives that as a gift in spiritual matters. And insight and understanding is the ability to go beyond knowing something in isolation, to know how it fits into the larger scheme. Again, you can know and not understand. You can know but not know. You know what I mean by that? You pass the test. Have you ever passed a test when you didn't really understand the content? Every student in here, if you say no, you are lying. You know you've passed tests, but you didn't really understand the content. You memorized what was necessary so you could spit back what was given to you, but you didn't understand how it fits into the big picture, and you don't understand it, And if somebody asks you a penetrating question to see whether you really understand or not, though you pass the test with flying colors, you would flunk a simple question about the understanding of it. God gives that in spiritual matters. Not just, again, being able to memorize Bible truths, but understand how it fits into what God is doing in the world, who He is and what He's doing in the world. Wisdom from God, understanding from God, gifts from God to the believer. Wisdom and insight or understanding is an abounding grace from God. It's a gift that is part of the riches of His grace. And if you're a believer, you have a claim to that. He gives that so freely, so abundantly. It's part of His abounding grace, the riches of His grace. Verse 9. So finger back in the text, Ephesians 1, verse 9. Paul writes, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Let me read it again. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. In verse 9, we have the revelation of the mystery of His will. Revelation fills in the blank on your handout. The revelation, the making known of the mystery of His will, by giving us all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of His will. One depends on the other. He gives you wisdom and insight or understanding, and it makes you capable of receiving from Him the mystery, the revelation of the mystery of His will. Now, I skipped over the word all in the previous verse, all wisdom and prudence, or all wisdom and insight or understanding. That doesn't mean that we have all the wisdom and understanding there is. Do I even need to say that? I mean, do you have all the wisdom and understanding that there is? It means that we have all that is needed to grasp the mystery. It is, that word all is in a context, and the context is the revealing of the mystery of His will. You have all that you need to grasp the mystery which God is revealing. All that is needed to grasp that mystery is supplied. You're not lacking any of it. Now, what does Paul mean by the word mystery? Just think of it as something which can only be known through revelation. If someone doesn't tell it to you, reveal it to you, show it to you, you can't know it. Think of it as something the mind is incapable of arriving at by itself. If you're just left alone with your brain, your thoughts, you can't grasp it. It must be shown to you. It is something which must be revealed. Listen to Paul's usage of it. I think this is helpful. Paul's usage of it in Romans 16, verses 25, and then the very first part of verse 26. Romans 16, verses 25, and the beginning of 26. Paul writes, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So the subject here is the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. "According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest." So what does Paul say about the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ? Paul says there in Romans 16 that the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is the revelation of the mystery kept secret before the world began. God knew it, but your brain could never know it before Jesus came and the gospel was preached. The preaching of Jesus Christ came. Even with the Old Testament prophecies, they were so cloudy. Okay? It all makes sense now looking back through Jesus, but it didn't make all that much sense to the Jews. They knew to expect a Savior, but they didn't really understand to expect a God-man, even though you can see it there now. I'm going to read in our singing time later, I'm going to read an Old Testament text that looking back through Jesus is just as plain as day, God and man in the Messiah. But you can't blame them for not really understanding. It was a mystery. It was something that God had in His own wisdom, but He would have to reveal it for you, to you, for you to be able to understand it. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, now revealed, now made available to those who have the wisdom and the insight or the understanding to grasp it. Now let's go to two passages which help us understand what Paul is teaching. The first is Matthew 11. So if you want to read it yourself, turn to Matthew 11, and I'll be reading verses 25 through 27. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. So just to set the context for this, Jesus has just been warning the cities of Galilee who have heard His preaching and seen His miracles but don't believe. And He's warning them. He's saying the most terrible cities that existed will fare better than you on the day of judgment because they never heard the sermons that you heard and they never saw the miracles that you've seen. Then He says this in Matthew 11, 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes, to babies, to infants. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. You're probably thinking, wait, this is the opposite of our text. Our text says that a grace that is lavished on the believer is the grace of wisdom and prudence or insight or understanding. But this is talking about God hiding truth from the wise and the prudent. It's the exact opposite of our text. So let me say, set that aside for a moment. I see that too. Set that aside for a moment and just consider what Jesus is saying here. He has been preaching perfect sermons. Agree? He's been preaching perfect sermons. And He's been authenticating them by performing signs and wonders. He didn't leave them doubting whether this was the voice of heaven. He was healing people, raising the dead, feeding multitudes with up from practically nothing. And yet, those who were supposedly knowledgeable had memorized great portions of the Old Testament. Those who were leaders in the faith, those who were educated and sophisticated, are not embracing the truth revealed by Jesus, even though He's backing them up with incredible miracles. Even though what He's preaching is completely consistent with the Old Testament revelation to that point in time. While some simpletons, like fishermen, are getting it and they'll turn the world upside down with it. So Explain that. How come the faith leaders who had large portions of the Old Testament memorized, educated, sophisticated, knowledgeable, leading, aren't embracing the things that Jesus is preaching, though they're perfectly consistent with the Old Testament record, and he's backing them up with mind-boggling miracles? They won't embrace them, but the fishermen will, and they'll take those truths and turn the world upside down. Explain that. The point of what Jesus is saying is that truly grasping the identity of son or father, truly grasping the identity of father or son is at the pleasure of God. He must reveal it. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The revelation of the identity of God, though it's there in plain sight and in writing, to truly understand the identity of Father or Son is at the pleasure of God. He gives that wisdom and understanding. Now, let's let Paul further expand on that and explain why those two passages, where one, it seems like God is hiding from the wise and prudent, and the other, he's revealing by giving wisdom and prudence or understanding. Paul explains this really well in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. So turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 17 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 25. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." You see, we keep stumbling over the same words, wisdom and prudence, or wisdom and understanding and insight. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are being called, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What Paul is teaching here is that there are two kinds of wisdom and understanding. Look again at verse 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20, he calls one of these kinds of wisdom the wisdom of this world. Those are the words he uses. In verse 24, he calls the other kind of wisdom the wisdom of God. There is a wisdom and an understanding that is natural to man, that man can hold and exercise in independence from God. God says, I'm destroying that kind of wisdom. I'm destroying that kind of understanding and prudence. Then there is this other rival kind of wisdom, real wisdom, heavenly wisdom, the wisdom of God. Now look at chapter 2. Still in 1 Corinthians, now chapter 2. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Then just look at verse 10, the first part of verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. God has revealed His mysteries that He once revealed to us through His Spirit. Again, verse 4, Paul uses the phrase, human wisdom. Verse 5, the wisdom of men. Verse 6, the wisdom of this age. And again in verse 7, he contrasts that with the wisdom of God. He's destroying the wisdom of man and establishing the wisdom of God by giving it as a gift. By making His Spirit the revealer of it. Verse 10 again, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Now skip down to verse 14. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We actually, this one's very familiar to us. I quote it frequently. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Man in his natural condition, his nature, thinks the wisdom of God is foolishness and he can't even receive it. So the problem is in the nature of man. There is a natural resistance to truth. God overcomes that in His saints and the one that He calls out of the world and marks them out as His own by giving them real wisdom, heavenly wisdom, real understanding, heavenly understanding. Finally, for verse 9 in today's text, back to Ephesians. In today's text, verse 9, we see this. According to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. So in verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, quote, by the will of God, end quote. And in verse 5, saints are predestined to adoption, quote, according to the good pleasure of His will, end quote. And now in verse 9, God has made known to the saints the mystery of His will. Why did He do that? For His pleasure. For His pleasure. Because He wanted to. For the same reason that He made Paul an apostle, for the same reason that He adopted children into His family, to accomplish His will, to do what pleases Him for His pleasure. This should make us so happy that God is like this. It should make you so happy that God is like this, is eternally like this. God has never been anything other than this. He is doing what pleases Him, and what pleases Him is saving sinners, adopting them into His family, and then sending them to participate in the saving of other sinners. That's what pleases this God. That's what He likes. When God reveals Himself, What is the God who is? What is He like? Well, this is what He like. This is what pleases Him. To take a sinner and shed the blood of his son to forgive those sins and bring him into his own family, to purchase him out of slavery. And then to set him about finding other sinners to redeem and bring into his family. That's what the apostleship of Paul is all about. And Paul is unique, I suppose, as an apostle. I don't suppose. He is unique as an apostle. But every believer shares that mission of being one who is sent under orders to proclaim the terms of freedom so that other sinners can be adopted into the family. So what is this God like? That's what he's like. From eternity past, he's been like one who would take his enemies and make them his children and then give them the joy of participating in the work of expanding the family and spreading his grace in the world. Verse 10. Now Paul, in verse 10, is saying what the mystery of his will is. What is this mystery that he's now revealed? What is it? Okay, it's verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's the mystery of his will. Verse 10, we have the place of honor for the reconciling Christ. Notice that in verse 10, Jesus isn't called Jesus, he is called Christ. He isn't called by his name as a man, he is called by his title as the one anointed by God, as the one appointed by God to fill certain offices and accomplish certain purposes. He is the Christ, the anointed of God. The place of honor for the reconciling Christ. God has anointed him to do this great reconciling work, to gather into one all things in heaven and on earth. That is the mystery of his will. Let's start with this first phrase. In the dispensation of the fullness of the times. What in the world is that? In the dispensation of the fullness of the times. The word translated dispensation, if you go to the Greek lexicon, the primary meaning is the management of household affairs. Okay. So it appears in your Bible probably as dispensation, but the lexicon says the primary meaning is the management of household affairs, or the administration of the household, the governing of the household. So it is the one who is in charge of the household, entrusted with the household, doing what he knows to be right for the objectives of the household. Now combine that with the fullness of the times. Like the timing is ripe, the fullness of the times. And you get this: doing the right thing at the right time. Okay? That the household manager doing what he knows to be best for the objectives of the household just at the right time. Doing the right thing at the right time. Only the household manager is God. So you know you're getting the perfect administration, the doing of just the right thing at just the right time. The perfect thing at the perfect time. And what is that best thing at the best time? Perfect thing at the perfect time. Gathering together all things in Christ. And in chapter 2:14, Paul is going to speak of part of that. Listen to Ephesians 2:14. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one. You see how this is talking about a part of this. Had made the both one. Gentiles and Jews, you're now one, having broken down the middle wall of separation. No wall anymore. Two are now one, because Jesus is our peace through His Word. But there's more than that. The bringing together of Gentile and Jew is only a sliver of this. It's only a piece of the pie. At this point, let's get some help from Matthew Poole and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Matthew Poole says this: God would, in His appointed time, give Christ, the heir of all things, the honor of being the repairer of this breach. What breach? The breach between sinless, perfect, undefiled God and sinful, defiled mankind. God, at the appointed time, is giving Christ the honor of being the repairer of this breach by gathering together again the disjointed members of His creation in and under Christ as their head and governor, confirming the good angels in their good estate and recovering His elect among men from their apostate condition. He says something here. By gathering together again the disjointed members of His creation. Now, why does He say again? Because again. The Greek lexicon says that again is part of this gathering. It's not just a gathering together. It's a gathering together again. You do find the word again in the lexicon. So Matthew pulls from that. It is a gathering together, but it's a reuniting. So that brings us to Martin Lloyd-Jones and what he says. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. To gather together, quote, again. Not merely to unite, but to reunite. Not to sum up only, but to sum up again. This again opens up the whole meaning. The key to all is found in that little word again. God's plan, according to Paul, is to reunite all things in Christ, to gather them together again, to bring back, to head up once more all things in Christ. The expression immediately suggests that things have already been in a perfect condition once, but that they are no longer in that condition, but they will be so again. They are to be reunited. So the thing being taught here is what we all know, that we don't see a united creation of God. We do see a split between heaven and earth, and on earth, 1,000 fractures. Why is that? Sin. We did that. We broke the union through rebellion. But Jesus is healing that breach. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John 3:9. He came to destroy those works. And He will destroy those works. He has been appointed the place of honor to bring together all that was busted apart from rebellion coming into the world. He's doing that. Let me give you three passages which throw light on this subject. Colossians 1. I promised we'd be going to Colossians 1. Let's go to Colossians 1. I'm giving you a warning. I'm issuing a warning. We're at the end of a full-length sermon, and so your attention span is I'm already taxing it, and I'm getting ready to read a long portion. So I'm just calling you to diligence and trying to stick with me in Colossians 1. I'll be reading 9 through 20, and it's Paul, and you're going to have a hard time sticking with it. So please exert yourself. Okay, here's the end of the warning and the beginning of the reading. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 20. Just follow how closely the ordering and the subject matter is to what we're studying in Ephesians 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. We studied that last week. The forgiveness of sins. We studied that last week. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence or the place of honor. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Paul speaks of Jesus as the one who made all things. All things were made perfect and beautiful in Him. Man fractured it all through rebellion and sin, and now Jesus is given the place of the honor of bringing those things all back together under His headship in heaven and on earth. The second text is Hebrews 12. This is a short one. Even you who are worn out from sermon listening will be able to handle these three verses. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. There's this wonderful phrase right nestled in the middle there. The general assembly and church of the firstborn. So he describes, preceding that, an innumerable company of angels, and then a general assembly, which include the spirits of just men made perfect. It's the angels and the redeemed, all together with the mediator, Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth gathered together in one, the general assembly. Finally, Isaiah 11. Turn to Isaiah 11. James in the call to worship read the first five verses of Isaiah 11. I'm picking up in verse 6. So sometimes we look like we coordinate when we don't. That actually happens a lot. Isaiah 11, James read the first part because it's about Jesus. It's about the branch that grows forth from the stem of Jesse, a son of Jesse, a son of David. And it's describing the times of the Messiah. And then we read this in verses 6 through 9. the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. All the zookeepers are getting nervous. the wolf dwells with the lamb. We know what happens then. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. All right, mothers, just think about this. Your nursing child playing by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is prophetic language. This is prophetic language where the predators can lie down with the prey and no one need worry. You can put the nursing children by the cobra's hole with no concern, because the bears graze and they don't eat the prey anymore. They graze and eat the grass just like a cow would. It's the bringing together of all things in Christ and under Christ that brings together into a great unity. The reason that predators kill the prey right now is because of sin entering the world. That's where death came from. And Jesus is going to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3, verse 8. That's what this is. The bringing together is the destruction of the works of the devil, which splintered everything apart when we were tempted into rebellion and sin. That work is started, amen, but not completed, amen. When Jesus died, all the work needed was completed, and now all of his enemies are being made his footstool. It is a work begun which will be completed. By the way, we'll be returning to this at the very end of chapter 1. I'm leaving Ephesians 1 verses 20 through 22 alone to leave me something to say when we get to the end of the chapter. But it really is a returning about Jesus' glorification and bringing all things, the bringing of all things under his authority. Okay, applications. In our application sections, I'm working really hard to avoid saying, do this in your life. Now, that's what applications are all about. Why would I do that? Because of the structure of Ephesians. Paul doesn't get to do this in your life until chapter 4. So I'm going to do my best to refrain as much as I can. Paul begins chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, saying, you are this. You have a claim to this. God is this. And so I'm going to try to get us to just soak in the truths that Paul's bringing to. He knows that if he can convince me that I am this, that I have a claim on this, that God is this, that getting me to live to his honor in particular ways in my life would be easy. But that until I'm convinced of the riches that are mine through Christ, that he can't move me to change my life. So he's working now, working really hard to pile up our riches and to convince us that we have a claim to them, that they are ours, so that when he gets to this should have this implications in our lives, that it's easy and that we can't wait to live to God's honor. So application number one, let this sink in. Part of the riches of his abounding grace is the ability to embrace revealed truth about Jesus. That's part of the riches. The ability to embrace revealed truth about Jesus is part of the riches. in other places in the New Testament, it's put in this, in this way. Eyes to see and ears to hear. Do you or don't you? If you do, you were blind, but now you see. You were deaf, but now you hear. Your sight and your ability to hear and embrace the truths of Scripture were given to you by God. God made you a saint by giving you wisdom and insight or understanding as part of the riches of His grace. And when you think about that, what makes you to differ? People all over the world have heard the truths you've heard and they reject them. That's the whole point of what Jesus was saying. God has hidden them from the wise and prudent, but revealed them to babes, for it seemed good to do that in His sight. It should make you so thankful that you have eyes to see and ears to hear. Number two. Believer, think what is coming. Think what is coming. All things gathered together in one, in Christ, under Christ. Nursing babes can play by cobra holes. Weaned children can stick their hand into the viper pit. Lambs can lie down with wolves. The tears are done. The sinning is done. Are you ever weary and discouraged? You will not be weary and discouraged. Think of what the riches are, the abounding riches that you have a claim to. Paul's trying to get us to think about what it will be like when Jesus brings all things together. All the walls of separation are busted down, and we're not even tempted to sin anymore. All is to His praise. All is to our enjoyment. Let's pray. God, I do thank You for the abounding riches that are the inheritance of Your people. Convince us that they are ours. Let us enjoy them now. Let us partake of them now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.